charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, so that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, in this business of waging the good warfare, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, so that we within the nation, that is, or in Paul's case, within the Roman Empire, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts this, the reading of his word. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, the whole of the first chapter could be summarized as being a charge given to a minister in respect of his responsibility in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The basic principles of this charge are threefold: witness to the gospel, defense of the gospel, and thirdly, the discipline inherent in the gospel. And these three principles of responsibility in the gospel apply to all Christians, not simply to ministers and missionaries and those who are involved in, as we call it, full-time service. These three principles of responsibility apply to each and every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ and seek to be his servants in the world. We are to witness to the gospel. We are to set ourselves for the defense of the gospel. And we are both to receive and administer the discipline that is inherent in the gospel. This first chapter of 1 Timothy, to my mind, is a chapter that is full of encouragement, and yet at the same time it is very, very serious. And at the end we have the passage that we considered last Sunday morning, a passage with words of very deep solemnity in respect of certain persons, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whose attitudes and actions were contrary to God. The attitudes that they were adopting were basically, according to Paul, blasphemous. They were offensive, not to man, but to God. And Paul was not afraid to say so. These two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whose attitudes and actions were contrary to God and were a hindrance to the witness of the church. And because this was the case, there was necessarily discipline administered. And Paul speaks of these two men, saying that he has delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Just exactly what that means, I am not quite sure. That is, I am not quite sure in terms of the specific dealing that these two men had. But what I am quite persuaded of is this, that here were two men who were a danger to the ongoing witness of the Christian church in Ephesus, and they were disciplined in the most direct and the most solemn way. It is really very frightening. But when we move on into chapter 2, we begin to see that the reason for this great solemnity of discipline at the end of chapter 1 is nothing other than the seriousness and the dimension of the issues that we are involved in as the church in the world. And beginning in chapter 2, we are dealing with the life of the church. The life of the fellowship of God's people, and not simply the fellowship of God's people in one particular locality, but that local fellowship in fellowship with other fellowships. This is the church. We cannot be, and we must not be, congregational in our doctrine of the church. That is far too limited. And so we are dealing with the church and with its responsibility. And from the beginning of chapter 2 right down to the end of chapter 4, the theme is worship and order in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it is very important to grasp this thought, and to grasp clearly this thought of the church in the world, because there is a clear differentiation. That there is the world, shall we say, that there is the world of men and women, and within that, as a separate identity, there is the church of Jesus Christ. There is this clear differentiation between the church and the world, just as there is clear differentiation between faith and unbelief. These two are different, basically, in time and in eternity. You get people nowadays saying, oh well, you have faith and I don't have faith, but we are still brothers. No, we are not. There is a distinction, there is a division, and that division, that differentiation, is not only for time, it is for eternity. And in the world that is to come, those who have lived and died in faith will be in one place, and those who have lived and died in unbelief will be in another place. And between the two, as we are told in the Gospels, there is a great gulf fixed. This is why we try to get home to the children in language that I hope they understand. The difference between faith and unbelief, the difference between being with Jesus and not being with Jesus, the difference between being on the right road and the wrong road. I think we need to say this, and to say it very plainly and very simply. People who have lived their lives in unbelief, though they may be religious, people who have lived their lives and who have never yielded to Jesus Christ in all the sweet and glorious claims of the gospel, when these people die, they do not suddenly, by the mechanics of death, become Christians and go to heaven. They don't. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And again Jesus said that if we do not believe, we are condemned already. And oh, what condemnation there must be for those who hear week after week after week the truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ unfolded and presented, and who yet remain in unbelief of heart, impenitence of life, and who never, never, never come to that Jesus, claiming him for their own, confessing him before men, and yielding their lives to him in discipleship. Oh, my dear people, as we said to the children earlier on in the service, make sure that you are on the right road. For every other road leads, as the scriptures declare, to death. Now, those who believe, and who believe unto salvation, are not left in individual isolation. Those who believe are gathered together into the fellowship of faith. And in that fellowship of faith, they are discipled to Jesus. Dare I say, they are apprenticed to Jesus, to learn the job, if you like, of being Christians. Brought into the fellowship of faith, discipled unto Jesus, and this is the church in the world. It is distinct from the world. It is different from the world. It is a people marked out for God. That is the essential meaning of the word ecclesia. A people called out from the world to faith in Jesus Christ, called out from the world and called together into the fellowship of faith. Now, the interesting thing about this word ecclesia is that it was a word in common use in the days when these New Testament epistles were written, because every city, every township of any decent size at all had its own ecclesia. I'm speaking secularly at the moment. And within the town there was the ecclesia. There was a group of men into whose hands were committed the affairs of the town. They were stewards of the well-being of the town. Now, this is the word that Paul takes up and uses in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. God's ecclesia, called out from the world, called together in the fellowship of faith, and, it's astonishing even to state it, and entrusted with the safe keeping and the stewardship of God's affairs in this world. We are the factors of God's estate. And he doesn't breathe down our necks. He trusts us to carry out our stewardship in faithfulness to his command, and in honor of his name. My friends, this is what it means to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is privilege and it is responsibility. Because when we move into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and we're only looking at the first couple of verses this morning, when we move into chapter 2, we begin to realize at once that God's business in the world, God's business affairs in the world, are not local or parochial. They are universal. Indeed, God's business is cosmic. Out beyond our wildest dreams of distance and exploration, there is still the remit of God. And people sometimes say, oh yes, but we are only involved in the affairs of... No, we are not only involved in the affairs of this little earth. That which is being worked out on this little speck that we call the earth, upon which the Son of God was incarnate, crucified and risen, what is working out here is of determinating significance with regard to the entire order of the cosmos. And listen, my Christian friends, this is something that gives almost unbelievable significance to your Christian life and my Christian life and our life and our witness as a fellowship of God's people, part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this work of God that we describe as being not local or parochial but universal and indeed cosmic is a work that is not confined to one generation. And this is part of the great inhibition, evangelically speaking, in our own day and generation. We've got bogged down in a hypnosis with regard to now. Everything has to be now. We don't believe in preparation anymore. It's got to be now. And we don't think that we might have a small task to perform, the fulfillment of which will become evident in the future. No, it's got to be now. And if you can't show it to be viable now, then, oh, well, let's lose interest and scout around and try to find a piece of Christian work that's got this now hallmark on it. This is not God's way of working. God's way of working is from eternity to eternity. He deals in no less span than that. And I think, and oh, what a thrill it is to begin to think like this. We've got to begin to think in terms of the successive generations. I love that hymn in our hymn book. Is it number 153? Thy kingdom come, on bended knee the passing ages pray, and faithful souls have yearned to see on earth thy kingdom's day. But the slow watches of the night not less to God belong. Would you forgive me if I say he's a slow God? Oh, I suppose you'd be annoyed if I said he's a dull God. Oh, he can be pretty exciting at times, but is it in Habakkuk? There was the hiding of his power. Think of the stories that Jesus told about leaven. Popped in and lost sight of. What is powerful work going on and on and on. This is how we must think of the Church of Jesus Christ. No, if we could get through to a great many Christian folk, yes, evangelical Christian folk, the true biblical doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ, there wouldn't be nearly so much individualism and there wouldn't be nearly so many spiritual gypsies going to and fro upon the face of the earth like the devil, or seeking like the Athenians to hear some new thing. I tell you that being part of the Church of Jesus Christ in all its cosmic significance and in all its dynamic progress and working down through the generations of history is something that thrills my heart more and more and more. And this is what we are incorporated into as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The whole number of God's elect gathered together in Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus who himself said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And that church is the church that is portrayed throughout the Bible, and particularly I think in the book of Revelation, as the church persecuted by the world and harassed by the dragon, that old serpent the devil, yet not overcome. Now the church is portrayed in Scripture as the body of Christ under his headship and being the instrument of God's will in this world. Now this involves the church not as a spectator and not as an advisor, but involved in spiritual dynamic in all the affairs of the world. Now there are Christians who turn their backs on the world in a wrong way. They almost give the impression that the world belongs to the devil. It doesn't. It never did. There are Christians who, in the name of spirituality, turn their backs on the world and they say, I just don't think about these worldly people and worldly things and worldly affairs. And that's not biblical either. For after all, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The church is the body of Christ, the instrument of God's will in the world, is involved in spiritual dynamic in all the affairs of the world, notably in those places and areas where decisions are made affecting nations and international affairs. Now, in our own private prayers at home, when did we last pray for the Prime Minister and for the Cabinet? When did we last pray for the United Nations? When did we last pray in our own private prayers at home? We try to do it at times in church. When did we last pray in our own private prayers at home for Glasgow Corporation? Or the Glasgow District of Strathclyde, whatever its new fancy name is. When did we last pray for these things? This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. We have to see in verse 2 of chapter 2 what I would call the spiritual statesmanship of this great apostle Paul. For he sees the church sitting in on every inner cabinet and council of power and influencing policy and decision. Not by having church representatives on the committee. Not by having Christian members of parliament or Christian shop stewards in the trade union movement, and they are significant by their absence. I don't know where all the Christians are in the trade union movement. They can't be going to their trade union meetings. And I think that is dereliction of Christian duty. It's no use saying, oh, that committee's all Marxist and they take the decisions. You're possibly entitled to be at the committee meeting. I'm not suggesting for a moment that that would be easy. Not for a moment. But then you see, being a Christian is not easy. But Paul is speaking here of influencing policy and decisions on a very broad national and international level, not by these kind of church representatives or Christian MPs or trade union shop stewards or by petitions or by protests, although all these things can have their place. Remembering, of course, that in totalitarian states, that kind of thing is just not allowed. And Paul and Timothy lived and exercised their ministries under the auspices of the Roman Empire, which was a materialistic and atheistic system of government. And a great many of what we would call opportunities for Christian influence were barred to Christians by very virtue of the fact that they were Christians. And I suppose in some measure I've got to acknowledge this morning that the situation is becoming in our own land such that we may well see places of power and influence increasingly closed to Christians. There may be a short leet of two, and the Christian may be the better man for the job, but he may not get the job because those who are making the decision say, "Ah, but he's a Christian. He'll want to bring God into all this kind of thing. Let's appoint the other man." Oh, the situation is not that yet. That's why we find in the Bible exhortation to redeem the time. My friends, the opportunities, although please God they will grow greater, and in measure I believe that they will, but the opportunities may grow less, both for individual Christians and for the Church of Jesus Christ. But what Paul is speaking about here is something that operates and indeed transcends all these circumstances and pressures and possibilities, because you see, he is speaking about prayer. And that is how influence is exercised. That is how decisions are conditioned. Prayer. Prayer for the whole world in its developing history. Not by worldly means are we to exercise influence. Doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not worldly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now listen, let's do a bit of reconnaissance, both as a church and as individual believers. Let's discover where the bastions of power, evil power and influence are, and make these the focus and the objectives of our prayers. Oh God, and I use the word carefully, oh God, in these various Kremlins of power, cause thy power to be known. Sovereignly, unrecognized by men, in answer to the prayers of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let decisions be made and treaties signed that will give, as Paul is speaking about here, a measure of peace and openness that the gospel might be preached. First of all, says Paul in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, in the defense and proclamation of the gospel, and in witness and influence, stemming the tides of evil and establishing righteousness, first of all, as a total priority, prayer. Not as a last resort. Not linked up to sporadic evangelism, not as a crisis measure, but as the basic element of the life of the believer and of the believing church. First of all, I urge, says Paul, prayer. And we only learn to pray by praying. Now I want you to note very carefully here, although there's little time to expound it, I want you to note the nature and the scope of prayer. First of all, it is the prayer of the whole church. Now, as I said earlier, the whole church is not this congregation. It is the prayer of the whole church. Not the prayer of a little remnant of believing people here and there and there and there. The prayer of the whole church. The prayer of the church militant throughout the whole wide world. How many hundreds of thousands have engaged in prayer between 11 o'clock and 12, quarter past 12 this particular Sunday morning. Throughout the whole, why, what a prayer meeting. Can you imagine the shaking of the very foundations of the kingdom of darkness as an answer to that prayer of the whole Church of Jesus Christ? There is spoken the Amen. But then you see, perhaps we're playing with fire here, not exactly. We've got to think not only of the church militant, but the church triumphant. The church, the saints of God that have run their course and have entered into the joy of their Lord. I was looking up yesterday, Revelation chapter 6. Is it verses 9, 10, and 11? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? How long, O Lord? And you see, with the Amen of the church militant, there is the how long of the church triumphant. Men and women, Christian men and women, this is what we are involved in. This is what we've got to remind ourselves of when we get down on our knees to say our prayers, if we do get down on our knees. I sometimes think there's a lot to be said for the way the prophets of old prayed. They stood before the Lord and they lifted up their hands unto God as if by their prayers they were taking hold of the very straps of heaven and pulling the power of heaven down to impinge upon the earth. People say that prayer and prayer meetings are dull. How could they be? The prayer of faith. Oh, I've been looking several times recently into the Acts of the Apostles and the story of the early church. And the church was persecuted, and what did they do? They prayed, Lord, thou art God. We read of how James was martyred and Peter was put in prison, but prayer was made by the church on his behalf. The prayer of the whole church. Secondly, with regard to the nature and scope of prayer, it is a comprehensive spiritual activity with various elements and emphases which belong together and which develop and grow as prayer is exercised. And Paul speaks here saying, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all men. Well, I think perhaps it's wrong to try to make too rigid a distinction between these four words, but supplications, according to the commentators, seem to refer to petitions for definite needs which are keenly felt. Whether our own needs or other people's needs. Praying about specific, concrete situations. Not least with regard to forgiveness. Not least with regard to the restoring of the backslider. Not least with regard to the national situation. Specific prayers, supplication, prayers which alone or in fellowship with others we speak to God. Isn't it wonderful, you know, to think of it like that? Speaking to God. I suppose this is what we mean when we speak about engaging in prayer. Again, it is something quite deliberate, but possibly with emphasis upon God and upon his working rather than upon man at all. Supplications, prayers, intercessions. Now, I'm told that this word basically has the meaning of, or the significance of, confident interview on behalf of others. I like that. A confident interview. Something wholehearted about it. Something signifying the value of the person or the thing prayed for. But more than that, this thought of coming with boldness to the throne of God, I assure that we will not be rebuffed. And when we make our way into the presence of God, God doesn't say, what are you doing here? Who do you think you are? Walking in like this. That's what they would say at Buckingham Palace. What right? Who do you think you are? But when we come boldly to the throne of God in the name of Jesus Christ, there is no rebuff. We have confidence to come and to ask on behalf of others. And fourthly, there is this note of thanksgiving. This largely forgotten grace in which gratitude is expressed for the answers to prayer, both on a personal level and in respect of others. Thanksgiving to God for situations in the world, Christian and non-Christian, in which we believe we discern the hand of God. And thirdly, prayer, with its vast scope and application. Prayer, supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in positions, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. For all men, not conditioned by race, color, prejudice, or preferences, for all men, worldlings, profane people, critics. Oh, here I'm on the mat myself. I've spoken to you about how angry I get when some of these television interviewers use the name of the Lord blasphemously, and I'm angry with them and I criticize them. Do I pray for them? I stand condemned. God, give me grace to remedy it. To pray for the newspaper world and for the decision, those who take the decisions with regard to what we shall read, and God knows there's prayer needed there. Prayer for those who have influence and those who take part in the media of communication. Prayer for politicians and for cabinets and governments and dictators. And prayer, vast in its scope and application, we haven't time to say more. Prayer that goes on and on until we are forbidden by God to pray. We were reading in Jeremiah last night, chapter 7, 11 and 14, where God said to the prophet, pray not for this people, because I will not hear you, because God had committed the nation unto judgment, and there was no remedy. Pray until we are forbidden by God. Pray, oh my friends, pray, and don't give up too soon. Think of it in a general election. The leader of the party that's obviously going to drop out of power, he'll hold on and hold on. No, he said, I don't concede the victory yet. Not yet. Not yet. Don't give up too soon. Read in the prophet Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 10, where God said to the prophet, oh Daniel, from the very first day that you began to pray, the edict went forth from God. Oh, behind the scenes there was spiritual battle, but the answer had come. Oh, and this is the great thing about Daniel, you see, he didn't give up. He prayed on and on and on. Praying especially for earthly powers and government, because the powers that be are ordained by God. Not suggesting for a moment that any earthly power or rule is perfect, or for that matter, not suggesting that it is necessarily even good, I'm certainly not saying that one form of power is better than another form of power. That's not what we are talking about here. We are talking about all power belonging to God. And the powers that be are ordained by God. And in this context, in relation to prayer, we are stating that power structures are not independent of God. And stating even more, that the believing church is by prayer exercising a vital and a continuing function in the outworking of the purposes of God in this world and creating the situation in which the gospel can be preached. We have the ear of him to whom power belongs. The one who raises up power of government and brings down powers of government. And if this is the place of prayer and the significance of prayer, we'll see later on in verse 8 the conditions of prayer. But this morning we are left, I believe, with that verse which we quote too easily. From the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. God grant us grace to be faithful stewards of his business in this world. Let's sing our closing hymn.